Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It is certainly true in our lives, and I recognize it more so in the Sermon on the Mount, this concept of our need for Jesus and the great, wonderful work He's done for us in providing salvation when it becomes apparently clear that we have fallen short of it. And that is what makes studying the Sermon on the Mount so painful and so glorious. Because if we come at it with any notion whatsoever that we've done anything worthy of the glory that God has, then it is stripped away as we study these three chapters, because God reminds us over and over and over that we have fallen short. And yet at the same time, it points us to that one who has not fallen short, but who has fulfilled the law. And we leave this place not sufficient in our own goodness, but rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ. And that makes the Sermon on the Mount a wonderful, wonderful study. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. This is now the Word of God. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Let's pray. Father, we do come because You are God. And Father, we do love You, and we do thank You for Your goodness, namely in the fact that You sent Your Son Jesus to die in our stead. We are thankful for the salvation that is made available to us through Him. We're thankful for the righteousness that's credited to us through Him. We thank You, Lord God, for this privilege of studying Your Word, that, Lord God, it may indeed strip us of all self-sufficiency and drive us to the cross of the Lord and the salvation that is granted to us through Him. And we're thankful for that You did not leave us of our own estimations and our own desires and our own thoughts of what is right, but that You have clearly shown us Your desire for our lives and the way in which we are to walk. I pray, Lord God, and ask for clarity this morning. We pray that we are accurate and that, Father, You help us to know not only what You said, but why You said it and what it means for our lives. We know that we understand it based upon Your Spirit, and we pray for that understanding this morning. I pray, Lord God, that in all things You glorify Yourself as You're the only one worthy of it. Above all, I thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we've now moved into the second point that Jesus would make in the Sermon on the Mount. I told you Matthew chapter 5 consisted of His first point in the sermon, which was, of course, the righteousness of God explained, or God's righteousness explained. That was Jesus' first point. It's Matthew 5, in which He shows us His character in the Beatitudes. He shows us His function and that He is salt and light. And He shows us what God would do and how God would live on this earth throughout the scenarios of heart murder and heart adultery and integrity and meekness and so on and so forth. And so Matthew 5 was the first point of Jesus, God's righteousness explained. Matthew chapter 6 moves us into the second point of Jesus' sermon, which is false righteousness exposed. False righteousness exposed. And as we said a week ago, Jesus knows exactly what He's doing in this penetrating sermon, because He knows that if He confronts mankind and begins to tell mankind that they are more wicked than they thought they were, that mankind will immediately counteract with their own self-preserving argument. If He begins to say, you are wicked in your murder, and wicked in your adultery, and wicked in your integrity, and wicked in your love, and wicked in your compassion, and you are more wicked than you think you are, He knows that mankind will inevitably respond with what we call the doctrine of exchange, in which I may say that, okay, God, You got me. I am a murderer. I am an adulterer. I am a liar. I'm not very meek. I have a tendency to break covenant, just as You said, even though I didn't think it was me. You've nailed me in Matthew 5. You've nailed me. You've killed me here. But God, I know I do some bad things, but don't You realize that I also do some very good things? Don't You realize that even though I may murder on occasion through my anger, and I may commit adultery on occasion through my lust, and I may do some of these things that You say are bad, don't You realize that I also do some good things? I give, I pray, I fast, I go to church, I go on mission trips, whatever it may be. I do all these other things. So God, don't some of these good things cancel out some of these bad things? And while you could make a case that I'm wicked, couldn't we also make a case that I'm righteous? And we almost try to use that doctrine of exchange. That, by the way, just to help you understand, is the foundational mindset for all works religion. It's the foundational mindset for all works-based theology, in which man tries to disregard the negative things he does by focusing on the good things he does, hoping that the good things outweigh the bad and earn him reward into wherever it is he desires to go. We see it all the time. If you share your faith with people very regularly or any at all, you've probably come across this. I see people, and I'll begin to talk to them about the gospel or talk to them about their lives. And it is not uncommon for people, there are some who think they're good regardless, but it is not uncommon for people to recognize that they're not good people. It's not uncommon at all to talk to people. In fact, I'll have several people that will almost lay out for me their wickedness in outline form. I mean, tell me, I do this and I do this and I do that and I do that. That's not uncommon. And commonly, after people will say those types of things to me, I'll just respond with a question, well, what do you think you ought to do about that? I mean, you're acknowledging to me that you're wicked. You're telling me the things you do. What's your plan in this, if you know that's wrong? And inevitably, it will be something along the lines of, well, I need to go to church. Yeah, I need to get to church. Or I need to go home and read my Bible some more. Or I need to this or I need to that. And it's inherent, that mindset, that yes, I've done some bad, but if I'll go and whether it be go to church or any other fill-in-the-blank good deed I need to do, that will somehow override the negative I've done, and someday at the great tally, whenever it begins to be measured, I'll have more on the favorable side than the unfavorable, and God will say, yeah, you pretty much a good fella, you'll get in. And many people follow this code, but last week Jesus punched a massive hole in that argument. He began doing it by asking one simple question: what if the good you do isn't as good as you think it is? What if the good you accomplish isn't worth as much as you think it's worth? Because you're basing your calculations on, I've done evil that measures up this high, so I need to do good that measures up this high, so that when it's finally tallied, I'll be measured good. And Jesus says, that's fine and well if your standard is correct, but what are you going to do if you get to the end and find out that all that good you did wasn't worth as much as you thought? We likened it to a man who would take part of his check every month or have his job or his workplace do it and put it into his retirement. So someday when he retires, he'll have plenty retirement left over. But what if you found out on the day of your retirement that there had been a clerical error and all the money you thought was being put aside was indeed being paid to you, and in fact you spent it all, a nickel and dime at a time, and when it got time for retirement, it didn't measure up as high as you thought it should have, and now you're in a grave bit of danger? That's the point Jesus is making. In chapter 5, he revealed that even though you don't physically do the deed, it doesn't mean you're not sinning. In chapter 6, he reveals that even though you do perform the deed, it doesn't mean you're righteous. And to make his point, Jesus has given us Exhibit A, which is the hypocrite. The hypocrite. In the Greek, it's the word hypocrites. And it was literally the Greek's word for actor. You call them actors today, and the Greek culture, they called them Hippocrates. That's what they were. They were people who wore a mask. They were people who pretended to be somebody they weren't in order to entertain you. And Jesus looked at much of the religion that was going on today and said, this isn't real. These are actors. They're following a script. They're following some guideline. They're doing what they're doing. It's well rehearsed. It's well performed. But that's not real. They're wearing a mask. They're actors. They're Hippocrates. We call them hypocrites. And by the way, this is very dangerous for one in regard to their spiritual life. Look at Matthew 6:1, which is really the point of the entire chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And by the way, that phrase, to be noticed, is the word theaomahi. It's where we get our word for theater. And so Jesus is literally talking about actors who are on stage. They've turned the altar into a stage, and they've put the stage lights and the strobe lights and whatever it may be, and they've put on their garb, and they've memorized their script, and they go through their drama or their play, and they entertain you with their religious show. That's what Jesus said. And he says the danger is that when you are that actor on that stage performing for men, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you do it to impress people, then you can rest assured God is not impressed. And Jesus has even been kind enough to give us some examples of this. We saw the first one last week in regard to hypocritical giving. Look at Matthew 6:2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, as the actors do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jesus said, even if you give, but you do it with the wrong motives, you will not receive a reward for it. And so Jesus taught us to safeguard against that temptation by trying to give in secret. It's not that giving in secret is any better than giving in public. However, giving in public comes with it the temptation to try to make sure you impress people when you do it. And so Jesus says, why don't you guard against that? And the best way to do it is to give in secret. You give in such a way that there's no chance that anybody could notice it, and therefore there's no chance that you could be doing it for the wrong reasons. Not that giving in public is the danger. Some things have to be done publicly. If you see disaster relief and you want to feed people, you have to do it publicly, right? You have to let them know you're giving them food, so to speak. But he was saying there is a grave temptation in that you'll begin to do it for the wrong reasons. So he said, be careful. Be careful how you do it. Try to make sure that as best as it depends upon you, there's no chance you can get glory for it, because then you might be tempted to do it for the wrong reason, and then you get no reward. And so that was the first, be careful how you give. Well, this morning Jesus moves to his second example or threat in regard to hypocrisy, and that's prayer. And while this illustration is similar to the first, it does run a little bit different in the sense that Jesus doesn't just give one example of bad prayer here, he gives two. He gives the example of the religious hypocrite, and he gives the example of the pagan Gentile, both of which were very active in prayer, both of which did it wrong, and Jesus wants you to see why it's wrong. So let's look at the two examples this morning. Number one is the magnificent prayer of the hypocrite. The magnificent prayer of the hypocrite. We call it magnificent because it was a sight to behold. They had all the lingo. They had all the right words. They put them together perfectly. It was very, very entertaining. It's the magnificent prayer of the hypocrite. Look at verses 5 and 6. When you pray, and notice there again, prayer is understood, right? You are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And you notice again, first off, that prayer is understood. Now, that's not a command from Jesus. That's not imperative in that he is commanding you to pray, but he is giving it in such a way that it's understood that you would pray, right? I mean, praying does not make you a Christian, but you'll have a tough time convincing yourself or others that you are a Christian if you don't pray, right? And so it's understood that as Christian or religious people that prayer will be a part of it. And by the way, prayer is commanded in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And so Scripture not only commands us to pray, but Scripture actually commands us never to stop. And I don't know about you, but when I read that command, never stop praying, pray without ceasing, I have to back up and say, okay, time out. What exactly is prayer, right? Because we can't keep our head bowed and our eyes closed and talk in that regard all the time, can you? I mean, you're going to have a lot of wrecks if you do that on the car, right? You can't obviously do that, be at all times with your head bowed, your eye closed, saying the prayer, so to speak, like we see in church. What exactly is prayer? And obviously, then, it is more than just those moments when you bow your head and close your eyes and pray or are called upon in church or whatever it may be. It's obviously more than that. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize that since we're to do it without ceasing, that prayer is not something you do. Prayer is a way in which you live, right? Prayer is a constant commune with God in which you're constantly listening, constantly bouncing your thoughts off of God, so to speak, constantly seeking out His will, constantly trying to run through that Bible you've been planning in your mind, trying to find out what God would do in this situation. I've likened it several times to my dad was a horse trader all the time growing up. You'd get on a horse and they would talk to you about riding this horse, and a horse will take his ears and turn them back to you or turn them forward. I'm not talking about when they bury them because they're mad, but a horse, you just watch his ears. And they would tell you that when you're riding this horse out through the pasture or you're doing whatever to try to school on the horse, as Dad would put it, you watch his ears. And that horse that has his ears forward is not paying attention to you in the least. Some of you coaches have coached athletes with their ears forward like that, right? They're not paying attention to you at all. And so Dad would say, it's time to go put that horse in the loading chute. And he would say, that horse needs his attention got, which meant it's time to work on that horse in a little more aggressive manner in order to get those ears pointed back to you. And when that horse is out and his ears are back to you, that means that horse is more concerned about what you want than he is about the things around him. And that's kind of, we've been there in our prayer life, right? Where God brings upon things in our life so as to get our attention. And all of a sudden, now we live this life with our ears focused back on God. And we're more attuned to Him as we take steps. Is this what I'm to do? Is this what I'm to do? Would you have me here? Would you have me there? And all of a sudden, we realize I'm walking in a way that is prayerful, right? I'm listening. It doesn't mean I stop every second and I'm just constantly with my head bowed praying. But I am living my life in such a way as to constantly have that ear in tune. All right, God, what do you want from me here? And all of a sudden, we begin to understand that prayer is as much a way in which we live as it is an action in which we do. But even that doesn't fully explain prayer. I mean, really, if you ever stop and think about it, prayer is a mystery. It is a mystery. By the way, God does command us to do it, but have you ever thought about it? Let's say for just a second that you actually bow your head or whatever and give a request to God. Scripture tells you to bring your request to God. You bring a request to God, and let's say God grants that request. He answers the prayer the way you asked for it. He gives you what you required. Have you ever stopped to think about what just happened in the grand scheme of things? I mean, think about it. What just happened there? Was God actually setting up here not sure what to do, just waiting on input from you? And once He received that input, He said, okay, that's what we'll do. We say, no, that's not it. Well, was God then in mood with a plan? God had a plan. He knew what He was going to do, but you requested, and so God said, wow, that sounds good. Let's do that. Is that what happens? Or was God already acting out a plan, and God had a plan, and He was doing His plan, and He just happened to change you enough to make you pray for what He already wanted so that you prayed what He wanted to do, and then He did it? I mean, this is a mysterious thing, right? Because then some people would say, well, why pray at all? If God already knew what He was going to do, why did it matter if I prayed at all? Kind of mysterious, isn't it? Nobody can explain why the sovereign God of the universe, Lord of all things, would first ask for your input and then, on occasion, grant it. None of us can understand this. Why would God even care what I wanted, let alone grant what I wanted, and yet God says, ask me, right? It says in James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Psalms 41 and 2 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. In Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we know that God wants prayer, and we know that prayer works, but I'll be honest with you, I can't tell you why. I don't know how, other than the fact that God says to do it. And that means that even though we don't know how prayer works or why it works, God delights in it, right? And since prayer is more than just some ceremonial bowing, but is a constant way in which we live, it begins to explain to us that God must delight in that relationship, right? God must like it to have you walking with your ears attuned to Him. God must like to have you walk seeking Him, listening to Him, requesting things of Him, coming to Him in the midst of trial, thanking Him in the midst of blessing. God must delight in that interaction, or else God wouldn't have you do it, because He most certainly doesn't need our input, right? And so all of a sudden we realize that when God tells us to pray, God is just saying, hey, I delight in you. I want you to delight in me. You come back and have a relationship with me. And that's prayer. Now, that's not a new revelation. Even the hypocrites knew prayer was important. Everybody that goes to church knows you're supposed to pray. I mean, we're taught that from the time we're kids. Furthermore, Jews understood it. In fact, if you've studied any Jewish history, they had a group of prayers called the Shemona Esrei. It literally meant the 18. And they were 18 prayers that Jews would stop and pray three times a day. I mean, it was a constant thing. Remember Daniel during the prayer time, right? He continued to pray and it caused him to be thrown into the lion's den because he wouldn't cancel that prayer. It was important to him. It was part of their ritual. But what was going on in Israel is that during these prayer times, Jews just happened to make sure they were in the center aisle of Walmart when it was time to pray, right? I'm just going to make sure I'm at the middle of the busiest intersection there is so that everyone can see that during the prayer time, I'm praying. And I'm going to give my 18 prayers to God here while everyone sees. And that way, not only will I be fulfilling the commands of God, but I'll also have people stop and go, there he is again. What a man of prayer, right? He's always, I see him all the time, just praying to God. What a great man of God. The Pharisees were good at it. But Jesus said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Earlier, Jesus said, they sound a trumpet when they give. Now we learn that their giving is immediately followed by a prayer, right? We want everybody to see what we're doing. Matthew 23:5 says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And you and I have begun to learn that while religious participation can certainly bring upon you persecution, it can also bring upon you a little bit of reward, can't it? And also bring upon you a pat on the back, a boy, or a little bit of accolade. And that is the problem, because Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. I don't know if they got patted on the back. I don't know if they got their name in the bulletin. I don't know what happened, but whatever reward they got, Jesus saying, I hope it's worth it. I hope that was enough, because you got your reward in full. And what we learned there is that because they receive reward from men, they will get absolutely no reward from God, for God is not pleased with displays of phoniness. God's not amused with an actor playing the part of a righteous man praying in order to entertain others. God's looking for that genuine communication. God's looking for that humble heart that is attuned to Him. The prayer God wants is for you to seek Him and listen to Him. But He doesn't delight in a token display in order to entertain others. And that's why Jesus says in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And again, don't turn that into legalism. Even Jesus prayed in public, right? I mean, you know that because some of His prayers are recorded in the Bible. How would you know what He prayed in the upper room? If He hadn't prayed it, where people heard it, right? I mean, He prayed before the resurrection of Lazarus. He prayed from the cross, and we know what He said. The issue is not praying in public. What Jesus was saying is this. If you pray in public, there is a real temptation that you will become more concerned with what the people around you think than you will be with what God thinks. You'll be more concerned with how they hear your prayer than you will be with what God thinks of your heart when you pray. And it's not that even you necessarily did it on purpose, but that's a temptation. Think about it. If you've ever been called upon to pray in public, it is extremely difficult to keep from thinking about what other people are hearing when you pray, isn't it? I mean, that's just a natural human inclination. And so Jesus is saying to guard against that temptation, when you pray, go in secret. And when you're praying by yourself in your house, that won't even be a temptation. And there'll be no doubt whatsoever why you prayed or where your heart was. It is a dangerous temptation that you have to watch out for. And we all understand the temptation. I shared with you last week about the time I gave and my dad poked a hole in my balloon. There's another time I was a high schooler, Grace Temple Baptist Church, and they did the offering similar to the way we do here. We came down and the preacher called on me to pray, and everybody has stashed away their offering prayer, right? And I have my mealtime prayer, my bedtime prayer, my offering prayer, we know. And in the middle of this prayer, it was evident I got my prayers mixed up because I jumped into my mealtime prayer in the middle of the offering prayer. And when you pray in front of church, please nourish this food. Just put you to stop right there. My dad was right beside me naturally, just laughing the whole time during the middle of the prayer. Right? And all of a sudden you begin to realize, you know where his heart is. This poor kid's hungry, right? He's wishing they could stop the service so he can go to Dairy Queen and eat. He's already blessing the food. But we've seen that happen. We know it happens. You've been to churches before. Preachers are notorious. Have you ever got a sermon in the middle of a prayer? Right? Lord, help these people to understand that what you intend for them to do is right. I've seen preachers give announcements in their prayers. Lord God, we pray that everyone would read their bulletin and see that we're having Thanksgiving service tonight at 6 o'clock and they need to bring a small finger food whenever it's over and tell them to come early, Lord, or they won't get a parking place, right? I mean, we've been through this before. That's not what God is looking for, right? Obviously, some of us have been guilty. We've all seen it happen. And Jesus is saying, honestly, do you really think That you can stand there with your mask on and go through some token ritual prayer and you're going to be rewarded for it by God? I mean, really? Do you really suppose for one second that that is what God is looking for? It's not. God wants you to commune. God wants you to live a life of prayer. God wants you to seek His face continually. God wants you to want what He wants and desire what He desires, to seek His face in every situation, not just know exactly what to say when you're called upon at the end of the service. That's not what He's looking for. And so Jesus says, do it secretly, right? Remove the temptation, remove the distraction, remove the opportunity for glory anywhere else. And when your Father, who sees what is done in secret, He'll reward you. And so it was a magnificent prayer of the hypocrite. But Jesus says, you need to know, if you were tallying those up as good things you do, go ahead and scratch those off because they're not worth near as much as you thought it was. So first, the magnificent prayer of the hypocrite. Number two, the manipulative prayer of the Gentile. The manipulative prayer of the Gentile. Look at verses 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Right? Now we've all remember an example of this from our study in Kings, 1 Kings 18. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There was no voice and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. And you may remember when we studied that, we talked about these prophets of Baal from morning until noon had one phrase over and over and over and over. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. Jumped on the altar. If you read on in the narrative, they cut themselves and bled themselves on the altar. The idea was that they were trying to convince their God to respond, and it paid tribute to the fact that they must have believed their God to be either complacent, hard of hearing, or uncompassionate. You remember Elijah even jumped in there and said, maybe you guys aren't praying loud enough. Maybe you ought to yell louder. Did you check his schedule? Because he might be on vacation. Elijah even at one point asked, maybe he's in the bathroom and you need to wait for him to get out, right? It was the idea here. Saying, do you really think that what you're doing is going to accomplish anything? And by the way, friends, that happens sometimes in our theology. We look at the prophets of Baal and think they're foolish. But understand, sometimes we think that by the way we pray, we can actually manipulate God to answer. The way we say it, how we say it, how many times we say it, and that if we are like that, that God will respond. But friend, that doesn't work. And immediately somebody is thinking, okay, but isn't there places in Scripture where the Bible says you've got to be persistent? And if you're persistent, then God will answer you? Yes. In fact, let's look at those. But I want you to see that it's not saying that your manipulation causes God to answer. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Turn to Luke 11. I want to give you some of these examples. They'll help you learn about prayer too. Luke 11, verse 5. Luke 11, verse 5. And you'll see there at the first of the chapter, Jesus is actually teaching them how to pray with the model prayer, which we'll study next week. But Luke 11, verse 5. And you'll be familiar with this story. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And many times people stop right there and say, aha, right? If I wear God out, God will do it, right? I mean, if I just drive him nuts, right? If I pray for it over and over and over and over and over and over, kind of like a kid that nags on you until you finally say, fine, take it, right? It's what people think. But read on. Verse 9, here comes the point. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Now notice, here's the point. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do you see Jesus' point? It's not that by manipulating or wearing him out you get what you want. His point is this: if even a wicked, evil man can be persuaded to give what you ask, then how much more can a good, loving, compassionate God be persuaded to give what you ask? You see, the point that Jesus makes in Luke 11 is not that you manipulate God and make God answer. The point is that God answers because God is good, right? That's the point. God answers prayer not because you wear him out. God answers prayer because God's good, because God delights to answer, and because God delights to give what you ask for. And so the point is not that you made God answer because you wore him out. The point is that God answered because he was good. You say, well, there's other examples. Turn to Luke 18. I'll give you another example of this. Luke 18. You'll remember this one. First eight verses, Luke 18, 1 through 8. Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray, and he already tells you right here, not to lose heart. This is really the key. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. We would call him evil, right? I mean, that's the same point. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And people stop there and see, see? She wears them out, and Jesus is saying, if you'll drive God crazy, God will give you what you want. It's not the point. Look on. Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now let me ask you, what did this woman have, this widow? What did she have? Faith. She had faith. How do you know she had faith? She was persistent, right? Jesus isn't saying that persistence manipulates God into answering prayer. Jesus is saying that faith, God responds to faith. And you know this woman had faith because she wouldn't stop. She believed that eventually that judge would answer, and so she continued. And that's the point to prayer. You're not going to manipulate God. You're not going to wear him out by saying, I'll just ask him over and over and over and over until he gives me what I want. But if you come to God with such a faith that believes God cares and God will respond to that faith. That's the point here. It's not a tactic of manipulation. It's an attribute of faith. It's very similar to this woman, the Sidonian woman in Matthew 15. Remember this? Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. So Jesus seemingly ignores her, right? And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. So we've already reached a point where she's worn out the disciples. Jesus is still standing strong, but she's worn out the disciples. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now stop there for a second. Can you imagine such a cruel response from the Lord, right? First he ignores her, and then he flat out tells her no, right? My goodness. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now get this one. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now what would you do there? Get up and say, you don't have a right to talk to me like that, right? Who do you think you are to call me a dog? You can't insult me. You do you think you are? I'm out of here, right? Because to this point, he's done nothing more than any of the false gods she's ever prayed to. But notice this woman. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, you are relentless, right? No. Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. The point wasn't that you wore me out. The point wasn't that you used the right tactic. You said the right thing in the right way like there was some secret code. You pushed the button and, I've got to answer it now. The point was, lady, you have faith. You believed I would do this even when I wouldn't answer. You believed I would do this even when I said no. And you believed I would do this even when it seemed as though I insulted you. You still believed. And that's faith. And I respond to faith, right? That's the point here. When you pray, God wants faith, not a manipulative tactic. And we understand that, but let me tell you, there's still other ways in which we do this. And I wanted to point some of these out to you this morning so you would see what we're talking about. I'll give you some more examples. Have you ever heard someone talk about, usually in a prayer meeting or something, they'll come up and say, wherever two or more are gathered, shall be done for them. You ever hear that? And all of a sudden it sounds like, as long as I can get another brother to agree with me, we've got God backed into a corner, right? I'm sorry, God, you may not have wanted to do it, but in case you didn't notice, I got a brother here with me. And we both agree that this is something you ought to do, and we're praying in agreement, and you got to do it now. It's a technicality, God. You can't break your own rule. Would it surprise you to know that God is not talking at all about you forcing Him to answer prayer if you can get somebody to agree with you? Turn to Matthew 18 real quick. Matthew 18. I know I'm making you flip, but I don't make you flip very often. I don't want you to get lazy. Matthew 18, verse 15. I want you to see the context in which Jesus said this so you'll begin to understand. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And you already know now, we're talking about church discipline. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now stop right there again. We have a brother caught in sin. You go to him and you tell him, hey man, you don't need to do this. And he says, get out of my face. You're a worse fellow than I am. So you go back and you get a brother who else knows about it, and you both go and say, look, we're not trying to be mean to you. We're just telling you, you can't live like this. And he says, I don't want to listen to you two guys. Get out of here. So you have to take the next step, and you come to him and you tell the church. And the church says in unison, look, it's wrong. You can't do this. And he says, I don't want to be around you bunch of hypocrites. I'm out of here, right? And so the Bible says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In short, kick him out. Paul says, hand him over to Satan. Now you and I know, as that brother's leaving the church, what sort of words is he going to have for you, right? Who do you people think you are, right? You have no right to do that to me. What makes you think you can act as a judge over me? Judge not, right? You know all the sorts of response you would get. You don't have the right, to which Jesus says, oh yes, you do. You have every bit of authority to do that. Why? Because whatever you did on earth, what? Was already done in heaven. My church, he's saying, operates with authority. Notice verse 19, again. That means he's already said it once, which he did in 18. Now he's going to say it again. I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And what Jesus was saying is this, my church has authority to obey me. My church has that right. And when my church comes together in agreement that this is what the Word of God says, you can rest assured God is there. And so when that brother walks out of this place angry at you saying, you don't have the right, you tell them, yes, we have the right. We are God's church. We are doing God's will according to God's Word. And it is a unitary agreement here that this is right. We have every bit of the authority we've done to do what we did. And so you are now bucking not only us, but heaven. In short, I show you that because I want you to know Jesus wasn't even talking about the right to manipulate God in prayer. He was saying, you have the right to obey me. You have the right to enact my judgments. It's very similar to the other misconstrued statement, John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And there are those who think that if you tack in Jesus' name on the back of their prayer, then God has to give you what you ask for because you said, in the name of Jesus, right? So that means if I can get two or three of you, and in the name of Jesus we ask for a Cadillac, right? Because we're in agreement here. I mean, anybody else want a Cadillac? Anybody at all? I actually saw it on TV the other day. You're going to laugh at this. I saw it on TV the other day where a man said, I have prayed that God would raise up 300 millionaires under my ministry. And then he asked, would anybody in here be willing to be a millionaire for the glory of God? And then he said, I know some of you are thinking, I don't want to be a millionaire because I'd get too many friends. But I'm asking you to take a step of faith and be willing to be a millionaire for the glory of God. Do we suppose it's that easy? Anybody in here want to agree to be a millionaire? And we'll ask for it in Jesus' name, right? And God, based on the technicality, will have to do it, right? Because two or more are gathered, and we ask in Jesus' name, He'll have to do it. And all of a sudden, do you see the lunacy, right? It's the same point here that Jesus was making about the Gentiles who supposed they would be heard for their many words. That if I just say it over and over and over and over and over and over and over, or maybe if I say it with tears, right? Or maybe if I bend over when I do it, or maybe if I lay prostrate. Or maybe if I get three other people to pray it with me, or maybe if I say in the name of Jesus when I pray it, that God will have to do it. It's like it's some sort of code. Like I just pushed the button and I figured it out. And Jesus is saying, if you think that's the way prayer works, you're wrong. What God wants is a relationship with you where you are listening for His will. You are lifting up to Him your burdens, your gratitude, your concerns, and you're constantly walking saying, God, I just want what you want. Help me to know how to live here. Help me to know how to respond here. My ears are on you. I'm focusing on you. I just want to do what you want me to do. It's very similar to the prayer Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but what? Yours be done. I just want to know what you want from me. And I want to know it all the time. And I'm not praying this so other people will say, wow, what a great prayer. I'm saying this, God, because I really want to know. What is your will? And Jesus is saying, that's how my people pray. And all of a sudden, we have to stop and reevaluate ourselves, right? We have to stop and say, all right, why do I give? And why do I pray? It's the first 2 points. We're going to get to why do I fast here in a moment. But why do I give? Do I give because I really love God and I really believe that God has blessed me and I really delight in sharing that with those who are in need? Or do I give because, man, I like people to notice that I'm a giver? I like to get the tax, you know, deduction on my income tax that I gave to a charity. I like to do that and I like people to notice. Is that why I give? And then the same, why do I pray? Do I pray just because I really want to spend time with God and I really want to know what God wants? I mean, the way you answer that is, do you ever pray anytime other than when you're called upon to do it? You know, why do I do it? Do I stand up here so that people will be impressed with what I say? Why is it that I pray this way? That's the question. You see, it all comes down to really one basic point, and it's the point Jesus has been making over and over and over and over. Would you just be real with God? Just be real. Stop wearing the mask. Stop going around and say, well, I didn't commit murder, and I didn't commit adultery, and I didn't this, and I didn't that, and I pray, and I give. And Jesus, I always liken it. I think sometimes He wants to go into our churches and just mess up our hair, you know? Just be real for a second. Take off the fluff. Take off the guff. Remove the mask. Get down off the stage. Who are you with me? That's what I want to know. And that's the question I'm asking you. Because, friend, you got to know, based on what we've studied thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, none of us are going to measure up before God. You have to know this, right? We're not going to. When we stand before Him, it will not be close. Everything you think that counts good against you will not count as good as you think it will. It's not going to work. We know this, right? The only shot we've got is the blood of the Lamb. Lamb's book of life, right? It's our only chance, our only hope. So your idea then is you have to see that it's not so much about how religious I am or how routine I am, but what I've done with Christ. And then you use these things to evaluate what have I really done with Christ. Because I could ask a question in here, how many of you believe in Jesus? And I would say I'd probably get 100% of the hands raised. And even those who really didn't believe in Jesus would probably raise their hand because they don't want to be the only one in here that didn't raise their hand, right? It happens. But if you were to ask these Jews, how many of you really have a relationship with God? They would have raised their hands too. If you'd ask the Pharisees, do you know God? They'd have raised their hands. In fact, they'd have probably clutched their chest first, pulled a Fred Sanford, right? What do you mean I don't know God? Of course I know God. Look at me. I'm the walking epitome of someone who knows God. That's what they would think. And he's saying, now, I just want to ask you, just you, and by the way, you're the only one that can know this. You really are. There's not, none of us can sit here and examine your prayer life. We just can't know it, right? You're the only one that can know, do you really know God? What's your giving like in secret? What's your prayer life like in secret? Are you in tune with God all the time to want to know what He wants from me? That's what we're talking about here, the realness of your relationship. Because someday, friend, when we stand before God, all that chaff, that fluff, and that guff is going to be stripped away. And what you did with Jesus in your heart is all that's going to matter. All that's going to matter. What did you do with Christ? All that's going to matter. We just want to know, did you really, really deal with it? That's what Jesus is asking. Do you want to be real with God? Or do you just want to go through the motions? Do you just want to convince everybody else? Because I can't think of much bigger tragedy than to have a multitude of people walking around heaven saying, where's Rory? You seen Rory anywhere? Well, I just knew Rory was going to be here. Man, didn't you think he was going to be here? I mean, God, listen to him preach all the time. Did you ever hear him pray? Oh, man, he could pray, right? Where is Rory? Y'all seen him? I knew he would be here. Somebody said, oh, he's probably with Jesus, right? They go see Jesus. Rory ain't there. Where is he? Can you imagine a bigger tragedy than to shock everybody you went to church with? Right? They all thought you were going to be in heaven, except the Lord. He's the only one that really matters, right? I just want to challenge you as I get challenged in my heart studying this. Be real. It doesn't matter what other people think. It really only matters what the Lord thinks. And so if you know Him, rejoice in that. If you don't, let me invite you to give your heart to Him today. Matthew 6:1 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. What a tragedy. Let's pray. Father, You are God. And Lord, we know we don't measure up to You. I know I don't measure up to You. And Lord God, I know that You see right through me. And I am thankful for that. And I pray, Lord God, for the change in my heart. And Lord God, not just salvation, but Lord God, sanctification. I want to look like Jesus. And I want to sound like Jesus. And I want to act like Jesus. I don't want to be an actor, and I don't want to be one who stands on a stage to entertain. And Lord God, I know that as a preacher, the temptation's even greater. And I pray that, Father, You shield me from those things. And I thank You, Lord God, for reminders in my life that I'm not as good as I think. And I'm thankful for times in my life where I'm forced to get honest and real that I'm not as good as I thought I was. And I pray, Lord God, that You shape and make me into who You want me to be. Father, I pray for each person in this place. Lord, I can't see the human heart, but You can. You know where they stand with You. And Lord God, I pray that if there are some here that do not know You, it doesn't mean they're not religious, but they don't know You, that Lord God, You would burn that into their heart today and that they would leave this place seeking Your face, not for other people's approval, but for Your approval. And Lord God, I pray that You would work in their lives. And I pray that corporately as a church, You would transform us into a church of prayer. Not just that we're good with the prayer list or good with our requests, but that we live prayerful lives in the sense that our ears are on You. We are focused on You, and we want to hear from You, and we want to live every second of every day according to Your will. Help us to be that kind of church, Lord. Father, we want to glorify You in the way we live, not ourselves. I just ask You to work in this time, because I know that You do, and I know that You are real, and I know that You work in lives, and I ask You to do it, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.